Well, good evening, friends. I hope you had a blessed Lord's Day afternoon and enjoy a blessed conclusion to our Lord's Day worshiping together. I have to confess, this has been a joy and a blessing to me. It's been a delight. It was pretty early on in coming into the RPCNA that I had opportunity to open God's Word with this church, and so it's just been meaningful to me. So I've been thankful to be with you folks here this day. So thank you for your warm welcome. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46? And we'll read Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11 for our evening sermon message. And you'll notice a similar theme being brought out this evening, as we saw this morning, and that's in no way to belabor a point. That's in no way to make the same point. That it's an overlapping or a coordinate theme, if you will. So hopefully it will continue to accentuate the Lord's Day, and hopefully it's an encouraging message, a singular theme, if you will, throughout the day, an encouraging message from the Lord. Well, let's give our attention to Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, we began this Lord's Day with the reading and preaching of your word and the singing of your word. We conclude this Lord's Day with the reading and preaching and singing of your word. And in the reading just a moment ago, we heard a sermon from Stephen, and now we hear a sermon again. And Father, there is a very real sense in which we are frail human people, and we can grow tired. We can grow tired on the Lord's Day. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be vigilant, that you would enable us to hear, that we would hear with ears of faith, that we would have our hearts burn within us as we hear from the Lord Jesus, that Father, we are not hearing a dead book, but a living and active book that is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit as he applies it to each and every one of our hearts and minds and lives this day. And so we pray that the Spirit would be at work among us in this place, and Father, that we would be transformed having met with you, having heard from you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, how do you respond when you face tragedy, difficulty, hardship? How is it that we face even the unthinkable? What are some of the most challenging things in front of you right now? I don't know what those are. I don't pretend to know the specifics. We've heard some prayer requests this evening. I don't know if they would amount to the most difficult things that you're facing or not. But how is it that we begin to respond to those challenges and those difficulties in our heart of hearts? Do we begin to wrestle with the goodness of God? do we begin to question if God is really, truly, fully good. After all, we're good Calvinists, we're Reformed, we believe in the sovereign control of our God over all things, that he is powerful to do whatsoever he pleases, and he brings all things to pass that he brings to pass. And so in light of that, do we start to believe, in the face of difficulty, in the face of tragedy, in the face of hardship, do we start to believe the lie of Satan told so long ago to Eve? As they had that entire garden in front of them, they could eat of any tree, any fruit of the garden, except for one tree. And Satan capitalizes on that one tree and said, oh, did God really say you can't eat of that one tree? Really? God is withholding his very best from you, that he's not giving you every good thing. See, it's good to eat and behold. And do we begin to wrestle with that similar challenge and that similar thought in our heart of hearts? Maybe God is holding back his best from us. You see, Satan delights to make the children of God wrestle and doubt with those types of questions and concerns as we face hardship. And the psalmist has a message for us tonight that we have more than everything that we need, readily available in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the main point that this psalm is driving home to us, is that you have an abundantly available help in the face of all evil, of all trial, of all difficulty. You have an abundantly available help because you have a God who is greater than all that you are facing. And that's the message of Psalm 46, and I trust that that's worth our time together, that you have an abundantly available help, for you have a God who is greater than all that you are facing. Notice how this psalm portrays great calamity and catastrophe. It's really opposition in the face of everything going wrong in this psalm, right? We see the earth shaking, we see mountains being removed, we see the nations setting themselves up against tiny little insignificant Israel. It's like all the problems of the world are breaking loose upon God's people. And the question in front of the psalmist and in front of us is, how can we possibly face this? And it's actually helpful that there's no immediate historical setting given to us in this psalm. Commentators wrestle with when this is particularly taking place in Israel's history. But it really is a universal principle, as Israel faced time and time again insurmountable odds of all the nations seemingly surrounding Israel and going to snuff her out, and she is about to come to total ruin. And it's in light of that that the psalmist calls us to have great hope in the face of the most dire of consequences. It's like the types of stories we tend to get captivated by, like the underdog tale, right? Nobody really wants to hear a story about the person who didn't really face any harrowing experiences, lived relatively normal lives, faced little trouble, and then they maybe had a slight financial hiccup or something like that. It was short-lived, and they overcame it, no problem. No one wants to hear a story about that, right? It's not compelling. It's not gripping, but to hear about the double amputee athlete who perseveres in the face of extreme hardship and becomes a successful triathlete in the face of insurmountable odds, I mean, it grips our heart. It's exciting, right, in the face of such difficulty. It's doubly impressive. And that's what the psalmist is speaking to his church in such a situation, that God is a refuge, not just in times of ease. God is a refuge, a place of safety and strength, a stronghold and a defense, even when things appear insurmountable. That he is a very present help in the time of trouble. He's an abundantly available help in our distress. It reminds me of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon faced depression after depression of great depths. And when he was in the throes of despair, he described it as though he had a teaspoon in front of him of need. And he was asking, Lord, is your grace really sufficient, as he stood before an ocean of grace? And that's really what the psalm is depicting, that even in the face of our difficulties, we have an abundantly available help, a very present help, more than what we need help in our God. It's readily accessible, it's near, it's discoverable, it's attainable. And that's how the psalmist is speaking. But when we face trials of many kinds, friends, don't we want more than God being an abundantly available help? Don't we want God plus him taking away all of our adversity? Isn't that really what we want? Yes, God, thanks. It's really nice that you're here. It's really nice that you're there. But really, we want everything worked out very quickly, if you wouldn't mind, please, God. We would love God plus a life of ease and comfort. We would love God as an abundantly available help, but not really facing this unprecedented trouble that we see in the psalm. Notice how the psalmist depicts it in verses 2 through 3 here, as the world coming apart at the seams. The earth is removed. The mountains are thrown into the sea. The waters are raging. The immovable mountains are shaking. And friends, think about an ancient mind as this was being penned. What would they believe to be more immovable than the mountains and more impenetrable than the earth? And what is more restless than the sea, always churning, always changing? It is a picture of overwhelming change, an overwhelming catastrophe. The immovable is moved. The unshakable is quaking to its very core. It's as though the whole creation is being undone, right? That's what the psalmist is painting for us. That's the picture in front of our mind's eye. It's like those disaster movies that seem like they come out once every year, and it's not enough that a major city is going to be destroyed by an earthquake. Now we need a tsunami as well, an overwhelming flooding to make the movie really worthwhile and exciting, right? It's panic and pandemonium everywhere. That's the picture that the psalmist is painting. Wholesale disaster. The end of the world as we know it. It's the end of all things. The mountains being removed. The earth ceasing to be. Friends, think of that in your life. What is the end of all things that you could imagine? What is the greatest pain, the greatest suffering, the greatest depth of challenge that you could face? When are you most tempted to fear, most tempted to worry and fret? Now, in that moment, do you know that you have an abundantly available help in your God? As you think of the unthinkable difficulty, do you know in your heart of hearts, do you know in your bones that God is abundantly, readily available and accessible to you and meets you in your need? Is that the God you know? Because that's the God that's being portrayed in this psalm. It's not the catastrophe and the difficulty that is being highlighted. It's the available God even in the throes of that catastrophe. And that is because your God is entirely in control. And we see that in verses 3 and 4, that we notice a shift in the waters. And this is an intentional shift here. In verse 3, the waters roar and they're troubled, right? They're constantly fomenting. They're just churning. There's no blessing and peace from these waters. They're raging. And then verse 4, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. You see that image of contrasting waters, and you might say, well, Pastor, they're different waters. You can't make that contrast. But really what the psalmist is highlighting is that apart from the Lord, troubles and difficulties are an end in themselves. It's just suffering. It's just difficulty. It's just hardship. There's no benefit in those waters apart from Christ. But among the people of God, The Lord ensures, even in times of trial and hardship and difficulty, those waters are refreshing waters. Those waters are streams that make glad the city of God. And that's not to say that difficulty is good in and of itself, but that the Lord can use our trials such that we can say, I consider it pure joy, Father, as I face trials of many kinds, because I see what you're doing. You bring refreshment to your people, even in the midst of difficulty. With regard to the church, our powerful God ensures the waters of this life bring blessing to the house of God. He ensures good to his people, even as the waters are raging. Again, that is not to say that the hardship is good in and of themselves, but it is to say that we serve a strong refuge, a God who is sovereign over those troubles, who redeems our trouble and heartache and pain, and brings about blessing and refreshment to his beloved. We serve the God of Jacob, who we heard about in the reading just earlier here this evening. The God of, did I say Jacob? I meant Joseph, I'm sorry. The God of Joseph, who faces this unjust prison sentence, who faces this unjust mistreatment by his brothers, and it looks like his life is completely thrown away, and the Lord uses that injustice to save a nation. We serve the God who redeems the years the locusts have eaten. And if you look at that context that verse is found in the Minor Prophets, those locusts are even brought about by our own sin. The Lord redeems the years the locusts have eaten. We serve the God who saves to the uttermost souls otherwise damned to hell through the murder of innocent blood. We serve the God who consistently brings blessing to his church through unimaginable difficulty and adversity. He has a proven track record through the scriptures. He has a proven track record to his church throughout history. Friends, can you look at your life and see that he has a proven track record in your life? He's been faithful. It's kind of like David says in the psalm that I was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the just forsaken or his children begging bread. I look at my history and I see a God who has a proven track record to make glad the city of the Most High God, and refreshes with these streams of water. I serve the God who is in control of catastrophic events that otherwise the world, the flesh, and the devil would use for ill intent, but God overcomes and uses for good. That's the God we serve. And then do you realize that you serve a God of great security in the face of evil doing its worst, as we see in verse 5. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. God is in the midst of her. This is a covenant promise that God shall make his dwelling place with man. That which was lost by Adam, enjoying the fellowship with God as he came to walk with man and woman in the cool of the day, and he lost it, he has been consistently reclaiming that promise to make his dwelling place with man, as he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he then gives to Moses the instructions for the tabernacle to dwell with man in the tabernacle. And then with regard to David, the promises that his son would build a temple, and so it's a more permanent dwelling place. And then he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk around with us and to redeem us, to ensure that when the new heavens and the new earth comes, he is making his dwelling place with man, as heaven comes to earth. This is a picture of his covenant faithfulness to us, that he shall be with us, he shall dwell with us, and in light of that, we shall not be moved. Remember the contrast. Total calamity, total catastrophe, and he's saying about tiny, insignificant, nothing Zion. Not even mountain Zion. The mountains are being moved. This is like little hill Zion. You shall not be moved. In contrast to the mountains and the earth being moved and shaken, and the kingdoms of the world being shaken, the nations shaking, do you hear God's promise to the church? Small, seemingly meaningless in the world's eyes, nothing church. You shall not be moved. You are more permanent than the mountains. That the mountains are nothing compared to the church. The superpowers of the world, as the nations rage against tiny insignificant Zion here, mighty world powers, you are nothing in comparison to the church. The world powers will fall and fail far before the church ever will. God says the church is more permanent than the mountains. How long have the mountains been around? You know, the scientists speculate. I'm not getting into the age of Earth here, friends. I'm not getting into that debate at all. But how old do scientists say the mountains are? You know, millions of years, billions of years, whatever. The age is not relevant to the point, but to say scientists speculate. They've been here forever, right? The church outlasts the whole Earth, outlasts the mountains. Tiny, minuscule, unimportant church. You shall not be moved. And is this not good news? Is this not essential news in this context? Because the nations here in our context are not just passively sitting by and letting the church just kind of do her thing. Verse 6 says that the nations raged. Do you know that language? Do you hear that language? Do you know what that's invoking? Psalm 2? The nations raged. They hate Yahweh. They hate his Messiah. They want to cast off his rule. They want to destroy the church. They would love to set herself up against King Jesus and the world. Evil in general wants to defeat the kingdom of light, hates the kingdom of light, hates the church, hates God, wishes that they could kill God again, if you will. And they are raging in the face of tiny, insignificant Zion that will not be moved because God is with her. See, the next time evil befalls you or difficulty befalls you, instead of buying into that lie that God has withheld his greatest good from you, instead of buying into that satanic whisper that God is a monster or God is a tyrant and he wants your life to be full of difficulty and trouble, actually, it is God who is ensuring the instability of wickedness. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The picture of the earth melting is as though the earth rock is turning to liquid. It's like the impermanence of ice. If we were to put ice outside on the sidewalk in a hot August day like today, it would melt away quickly, right? It would just vanish quickly. And God is not bringing wickedness and evil and difficulty in our life. He is ensuring that wickedness is held at bay. And at the very moment he speaks, it melts like ice. It's a picture of evil's impermanence. And we might think that evil and difficulty and trial and trouble is ever present and that suffering will never cease. And we just go from travesty and bout of bad news to greater bad news and to the next, and it will never end. And not only will it end, the Lord says it'll be like ice melting. It'll be like the earth melting, right? The moment he decides for this momentary light affliction to let up, it will relent. And as we're going through difficulty, it feels all-consuming, like this is never going to end. Then we get on the other side of it, and it really feels like, wow, this is kind of momentary and light, right? And then we get to glory, and we look back this entire time of misery and sin and difficulty that we've faced is momentary and light in comparison to what we will face. That evil and difficulty is the historically minority experience for those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessing and grace and goodness is the historically majority experience that we will experience, certainly in the consummation. But as we get on the other side of difficulties, we will really see that, wow, the Lord has delivered. The Lord has seen us through it. And that is because the Lord is gracious, as we see listed here in this passage. There's a refrain in this passage in verses 5 through 7 that he is the God of Jacob. This is the covenant-keeping God, the God of our forefathers. It's an appeal to his loving kindness, the loving kindness to his people. He has covenanted to care for us. He has promised grace to us. And we see that imagery present in verse 5, as we've already mentioned, but there was a portion of verse 5 that I skipped over. Just at the break of dawn, God shall help her. The break of dawn. That's significant language to the Israelite as they were brought out of Egypt and they were about to be plunged into the sea. Lord, did you bring us out here to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? And just as they were about to be plunged into the sea, at the break of dawn, the waves parted, they passed through dry land, and Egypt is thrown into the depths of the sea. And that language, at the break of dawn, would be significant for the New Testament believer as well. Because when it looks like all hope is lost, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and at the break of dawn, Christ rose from the dead. This is the pattern of our God, that just when it looks like we're at the 11th hour, there's no hope left. Lord, how can we possibly endure any more? At the break of dawn, God helps her. And so when you think that things are hopeless, when you think that there's no deliverance coming, it's then when in our weakness, his strength is made manifest. And it's when his deliverance and grace is most evident. But then the psalmist invites us to behold something in verses 8 and 9. And notice he says to us, he's saying, come here, church. Come, I want you to look at something. And what does he ask us to behold? Come, behold the works of the Lord. Oh, that sounds good. What works of the Lord do you want us to behold, psalmist? He's made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. What works does he want us to observe? Come, church, I want you to see something. I want you to look at the forcible disarmament of evil. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, look, I make wars cease. I break the bow. I cut the spear. I burn the chariots. You think that evil is the ever-present experience and difficulty is the ever-present experience. Look at this. Look what I do. I make evil cease. But evil doesn't want to cease. Evil doesn't want to end. Evil doesn't want to relent. And God says, no, I will make it end. I will make it stop. You see, the reason why evil and trouble and difficulty is not the ever-present, constant experience in our lives is because God restrains evil. And do we not think that it sometimes is the opposite? No, God is bringing this evil and difficulty into my life. God restrains evil. Evil does not want to relent. Wickedness and misery and discouragements and disappointments, they don't want to stop. And they won't stop willingly. Satan is too pleased with his tactics. The world far too corrupt and under the sway of the evil one. Our sinful hearts far too encrusted with sin to voluntarily set aside our evil unless the Lord were to restrain it. It is our good and gracious God who mandates evil cease, or it would go on forever, and we would face it continuously. You see, God is the one who stops evil from constantly bombarding. And without his restraint in this world, we would face nightmares unimaginable. But thanks be to God for the grace that he has shown us in stopping and minimizing and mitigating the difficulties that befall us. Friends, don't we get a little bit irritated when people have an entitlement mentality? They just kind of expect a handout, right? Well, in the church, we can kind of have an entitlement mentality to grace. We kind of just expect grace, and we kind of just expect mercy. When in fact, what we have merited is evil continuously. That's what we've merited, friends. And the fact that God restrains evil, restrains suffering, restrains difficulty, is a mercy and is a grace. And one day it will let up forever. Because God is the one who has conquered all evil and will fully and finally conquer all evil. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11. And we see a dramatic shift in the psalm. Earlier in the psalm, it was God speaking, the psalmist speaking to the church and even calling us to come observe things. But now God speaks in the first person, and he speaks to a particular hearer. Be still and know that I am God. Now we see this on nursery walls, and we read this phrase in kids' books. And not to spoil or ruin a very beloved passage, but here goes. We think that this is spoken to the church. Church, shh, be still and know that I'm God. Like, as though God is comforting us in the face of difficulty. And that's a fine application, and that's a fine biblical truth. That is a truth of the scriptures, and we find that elsewhere in the Psalms. So I'm not speaking against that truth. But God isn't speaking to the church here in this voice when he says, be still and know that I am God. Because he goes on and he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And it follows after the forcible disarmament of evil. When he breaks the bow and the spear and chariot and he burns it. And he's saying to evil, knock it off. Quit your clamoring. Cut it out. Evil, stop. You're raging. Be still and know that I am God. Silence, evil. God is speaking in authority. Nations, quit your raging. I will be exalted among the nations. I know you don't acknowledge me as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I will be acknowledged and I will be exalted in the earth. God is speaking to evil. And he is rebuking it in this world. He is speaking to the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness doesn't want to acknowledge his lordship. And evil doesn't want to yield. And God says, but I will be exalted. I will be acknowledged. I will be glorified. And just like Christ spoke to the winds and the waves 2,000 years ago, cease, be still. And when the winds and the waves obeyed Christ, the disciples were like, who is this? This is the Lord who speaks to the raging. And the picture that we see here, who is this who can speak to the calamity and the catastrophe and the whole nations coming against the church like this? Who can do this? Our God can do this. And it says to us in verse 11, this is the Lord who is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. But there's a precious little picture in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. Yahweh is with us. And if you could hear it in the Hebrew, you'd hear a portion of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The one who says, peace, be still. And the winds and the waves must obey. Peace, be still, and evil must obey. And the psalm is saying, church, that's your Yahweh. That's your Emmanuel. That's your God. That's the one who is with you. That's the one who indwells you by his Spirit. That's the one who you have union and communion with. That's the one that you trust in the face of all difficulty. The world can throw its worst at you. And you have this God, an abundantly available help with you. And you remember, of course, when the nations raged and when they wanted to utterly destroy and cast off God and they wanted to kill him afresh if they could. And they yell, crucify, crucify. And then 3 days later, he rises from the grave and he says, cease, be still, basically. As he triumphs over sin and death and misery. That's the God that we serve. You have an abundantly available help in the face of all evil and all difficulty. Because you serve the God who has triumphed over all evil, friends. That's the God who is with you. That's the God you serve. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, similar messages, different passages, different emphases, similar message. Father, we scratch our head at difficulty. We fear and shudder and shake at difficulty. You have your good purposes in difficulty. You stop difficulty. You say, cease, be still, at the exact right time, at the 11th hour, at the break of dawn, you deliver. Father, you ensure that evil will not have its sway over the righteous domain for long, lest the righteous be tempted to sin too great, as Psalm 125 says. Father, at the time when it seems like it's too much for us to handle, you ensure that you enable us to stand up underneath of it and bear up underneath of it. Father, so many times our weak, frail hands are held up to you and we say, Father, it's too much. It's too much for us. Our enemies are too great for us. The difficulty is too great for us. And here we see a picture of a God who sees, a God who knows, a God who loves, a God who is near, a God who is with, but not only that, a God who is able. All you have to do is speak but a word and difficulty ceases. How we thank you for your might and power. How we thank you that you are in the midst of tiny, insignificant Zion and ensuring that she will not be moved. That heaven and earth will pass away before the church passes away, Father. How we thank you for that. And Lord, we long for that day when Christ returns and he speaks, cease, be still. And all the raging of the nations ends. And we join him in the clouds. But until that day, and we do say, come, Lord Jesus, but until that day, we will continue to rest in you and trust in you and find our refuge in you. May it be true. May it be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.